Acts chapter 6, we read the first 7 verses. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. And therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This is God's word. The book of Acts was written by Luke around the year 70 AD, about 30 or 40 years after Pentecost. And Luke wants to tell us how the church expanded and grew in the world of his day, and in ever in widening circles. Remember Acts 1:8, which is sort of a table of contents for the book of Acts. "And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." The word is spreading. The church is growing. God's arithmetic was at work. And so he begins in those days. Now it's helpful to understand what immediately comes before when he says those days. And we love it when you have your Bible open, by the way. So look at Acts 5:42, the last verse just before our passage. The church had undergone some persecution. The apostles had been roughed up by the Sanhedrin, and they came back, and it says in verse 42, "And every day in the temple from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." That's part of what it means in those days, or in these days, as Luke was writing. And only Luke uses in verse 7 how the word of God continued to increase, the number of disciples multiplied greatly. Only Luke uses this Greek word, plethuno, plethora, which means multiplication, vast numbers. God's arithmetic was at work in growing the church. And only Luke uses this particular word in the book of Acts. I pray that God would build our church by addition, by conversion. But in those days, God's arithmetic was multiplication. Multiplication, a little rehearsal of the multiplication, Acts 2:41. "And so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." And Acts 4:4, "But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Plethuno, plethora, multiplication is going on. And Acts 5:14, "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes, plethuno, of both men and women." And of course, verse 7 of our passage. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Imagine being in a time of multiplication like this. Imagine being in a time of great awakening, the golden showers of the Spirit of God falling down, causing the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God to be so effective. People are born again. Scores and scores of people come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine what it would be like to be present then. Jonathan Edwards was present in one of those times of plethuno, of God's arithmetic being multiplication. And I know I've read this to you before, but it's always worth repeating. This is Edwards' little book on the great awakening that took place all up and down the seaboard, the colonies in the colonial times in the 1730s and 40s. This little book was called A Narrative of Surprising Conversions, and I'd like to read to you just a description of what it's like to be in a great awakening, to see entire towns come to the Lord Jesus Christ by grace through faith, by the new birth. Edwards writes, "Although people did not ordinarily neglect their worldly business, yet religion was all sorts the great concern, and the world was a thing only by the by. The only thing in view was to get the kingdom of heaven, and everyone appeared to be pressing into it. The engagedness of their hearts in this great concern could not be hid. It then was a dreadful thing among us to lie out of Christ," in other words, not to be a Christian, "in danger every day of dropping into hell. And what persons' minds were intent upon was to escape for their lives and to fly from the wrath to come, and all would eagerly lay hold of the opportunities for their souls and were very often to meet together in private houses for religious purposes. There was scarcely a single person in the town," now he's writing about Northampton, Massachusetts, "old or young, left unconcerned about the great things of the eternal world. Those who were wont to be the vainest and the loosest, and those who had been disposed to think and speak lightly of the vital and experimental religion, were now generally subject to great awakenings. And the work of conversion was carried on in a most astonishing manner, and increased more and more. Souls did, as it were, come by flocks to Jesus Christ. From day to day and for many months, might be seen evident instances of sinners brought out of darkness and into the marvelous light. And this work," this is our last paragraph, "this work, as it was carried on, and the number of true saints multiplied, soon made a glorious alteration in the town, so that in the spring and the summer following, the town seemed to be full of the presence of God. It never was so full of love nor of joy, and yet so full of distress as it was then. And there were remarkable tokens of God's presence in almost every house. It was a time of joy in families on account of salvation being brought unto them, rejoicing over their children as newborn, husbands over their wives, and wives over their husbands. The goings of God were then seen in his sanctuary. God's day was a delight, and his tabernacles were amiable. Our public assemblies were then beautiful. The congregation was alive in God's service, and everyone earnestly intent on public worship. Every hearer eager to drink in the words of the minister as they came from his mouth. And finally, the assembly in general were from time to time in tears while the word was preached. Some weeping with sorrow and distress, others with joy and love, others with pity and a concern for the souls of their neighbors." What a time. What a time. A time of great awakening. That's what it was like back then. But alongside this wonderful time of the showers of the Spirit coming down and scores of people coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a great counterattack by Satan. Because he hated to see this taking place. The devil is out to destroy the church. Remember, as we've been through the book of Acts so far, the devil wanted to destroy the church by threat, by scaring the apostles into staying home and not preaching. Well, that didn't work. And then he tried to destroy the church by the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira. Well, that didn't work. And now in our passage, Satan is counterattacking by wanting to destroy the church by division, by dividing people one against the other, by building walls between people. And we read about this in verse 1. Grumbling takes place. There's grumbling going on. The problem is, Greek-speaking Jews called Hellenists, these were the ones who were part of the dispersion of Jews under when Israel was attacked and broken and taken over. They went to different lands and different places. And now these Greek-speaking Jews have become believers and came back to live in Jerusalem. Well, meanwhile, there are Hebrew-speaking Jews who never left Israel. And there was a division. There was kind of an ethnic, social wall built between them. That was the underlying problem. The identifiable problem was the fact that widows and orphans that belonged to the Hellenistic Jews were being neglected. And they went and they complained to the apostles about it. Now, grumbling is never appropriate for Christians. Never appropriate. I have to remind myself that. Philippians 2, Paul says, "Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault, in a crooked and perverse generation, in which you shine like," what's the word? "Stars in the universe." Satan was provoking a racial, ethnic division between Hellenistic Jews who had been dispersed and had come back to live in Israel and now had become Christians, and Hebrew Christians. No small problem. It's an estimated to be anywhere between 15 to 20,000 Christians in Jerusalem if we do the addition of God's arithmetic. And so the 12 apostles gathered the multitude of disciples. And here Luke is talking about all who were Christians gathered together as being the disciples. Called a congregational meeting. And then in verse 2, they basically say, "We've got a problem. It would not be right for us as the apostles to neglect or to give up the ministry of the word in order to wait upon tables." That's the word for deacon there. In order to do this service of ministering to widows and orphans, it would not be right. "We have felt needs," the apostles are saying, "that must be responded to by the church. But that's not our calling," said the apostles. "We can do these things, and we've been doing these things, but it's distracted us from our real calling. And the church will lose unless we can return to our real calling, which is preaching and teaching the Word of God and praying for the ministry of the Word of God to awaken people to the gospel of grace." And so these are the growing pains of the early church here in Acts chapter 6. It kind of reminds us of the time when Moses was being overwhelmed with judging disputes in Exodus, and his father-in-law, Jethro, came along and said, "Moses, this is what you need to do. You need to appoint other leaders to hear these cases, and then you just take the most difficult ones." The apostle says it's wrong for us to do the work of serving these widows and orphans, which is very important to the church. We don't want to give it up. And I said that the word here is the word that we get the word deacon from. The word deacon means to serve, to be a slave, to be a servant. The apostles are saying God has called a diversity of people into his church with a diversity of gifts. And when people exercise their gifts in glorifying God, we all benefit from it. We all benefit when Jim Lozinski plays that beautiful piece on the clarinet, which is his gift, and he's doing it to the Lord. We all benefit from it. Say amen. We do. And when our musicians are playing for the glory of God, we all benefit from it. Diversity of gifts. We've all been given a gift to use in the service of God that benefits the entire congregation. And so the apostles said, choose from among the church, from among yourselves, 7 men to oversee this mercy ministry to widows, to orphans. And we will turn this responsibility over to them. And so in verse 2, we read how they called a congregational meeting. They chose 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom. And they were commissioned to the ministry of mercy. And so here in this passage is really kind of the birthplace of the high office of a deacon. Now, since God's revelation to us is progressive, more and more we get, as time goes on, what the office of deacon is about. We get to the letters of the epistles of Paul. We read more and more about the office of deacon and the importance of mercy ministry in the church. Notice the qualifications even here in Acts 6. They're spiritual qualities, not just administrative skills. The deacons are to lead the church in mercy ministry, not, by the way, do it all for us, so we can be lazy. But the deacons are to lead the church in mercy ministry. Thank you, deacons, for the great work that you do. We've got gold medal deacons in our church. And here's a great example of one of the things they do. They're organizing a trip to Fairmont to repair homes of people that normally couldn't afford to have their homes repaired. And they're taking us along with them. That's kind of the idea of the deacons leading us in mercy ministry. Not doing it all for us, though, because we're all called to the ministry of mercy in some way or another. Mercy ministry is meeting felt needs through good deeds. Needs that require actions and not words alone. Things like hunger and hospitality and clothing and sickness and death, injustice, loneliness, housing, family crisis, literacy, tutoring, mentoring. James says in 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Showing mercy is something that all of us have been commanded by Jesus Christ to take up. At one time, Jesus came across a Pharisee who wanted to test him in Luke chapter 10. And the Pharisee said, "Well, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, well, what's written in your law? And he went about to say, well, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, you know the law, you've done it well. But the man said, because he wanted to justify himself, he went on to say to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus told him the parable of the Good Samaritan. Very quickly, it's a brilliant, brilliant teaching story of Jesus Christ. He talks about a Jewish man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, dangerous road. And this man was traveling by himself, and sure enough, robbers took care of him, beat him up, stripped him of clothes, left him half dead lying in the road. You know the rest of the story. So two religious people, the very people that God had charged to take care of the poor and the sick and the beaten down, a priest and a Levite separately went by the man, and instead of helping him, you know what happened, he went like to the furthest side of the road to get around him so they wouldn't somehow be polluted by this man. You know what that must feel like if you're the victim and you're dying and someone goes around you? Years ago, I used to work at Schulteis Brothers. I've had a lot of crazy jobs. But I had a job roofing, tearing off roofs. And so we'd come back to the headquarters there on, I think it's called Miller's Lane, and we would like be either really crummy from having all that sweat and dust and dirt on us. And there was a man there that whenever we were in the hallway with him, he always went to the other side of the wall. I think he had some kind of obsessive compulsive disorder. But he was all the way over on the other side of the wall just so that he wouldn't get near us. And you can imagine what that made us feel like. And you can imagine how he was the topic of a lot of conversation. So here is the Pharisee and a Levite, and they both go as far as they can to avoid this man because they don't want to get polluted. And it's so ironic because they are the ones that are supposed to take care of him. But then along comes, you know, the Good Samaritan. And Samaritans and Jewish people were at war with each other. They were sworn enemies. But he came and he showed mercy to the man. And he had compassion on him. That's the key word in all of this. He had compassion. His heart went out to this person. And in his compassion, he saved the man's life, basically. He paid for his medical costs. He paid for his transportation. He even paid a follow-up visit on him. It's a brilliant parable. Because then he said to the Pharisee, which of these three proved to be a neighbor? And the man answered it, the one who showed mercy. Go and do the same, Jesus said to him and to us. Go and do the same. Get out of your comfort zone. Risk your safety. Get your hands dirty through personal involvement with people that are very different from you, very difficult to love, people from which you'll not get any return. This is doing mercy ministry. Are we obeying Christ's command in this? Because for certain, we're living on the Jericho Road. We're all traveling the Jericho Road. And so a question, isn't the church to help only needy Christians? Are we supposed to help anybody? Well, the parable of the Good Samaritan says Jesus commands us to help all kinds of people. Whoever's in our path, that's what he's teaching us here. But on the other hand, we also are to help, especially those of the household of faith. I'm grateful to Tim Keller for this little book that I read by him called Resources for Deacons. Deacons were given the ministry of mercy, while elders kept the ministry of the word. In the early church, deacons visited and helped the sick and the poor and the widows and the orphans. And yet, it's a funny thing, as centuries passed, guess what happened? The office of deacon became trivialized. And so in the Middle Ages, you know what deacons are doing? They're helping priests put on their vestments. And they're changing the parchments in churches. I don't think any of you know what the word parchment means. I think I got you on that. Parchment is like the colors of things that are in a sanctuary. That's not what deacons were designed for. And then the Reformation changed things. Calvin reinstituted the office of deacon. He divided his church into parishes. Sound familiar? And within those parishes, the deacons would find people, not only their own people, but neighbors, etc. And they would be drawn to help those people as well that were within their parishes. Calvin brought back the office of deacon during the Reformation. And then in verse 4, the apostle said, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." You see, the ministry of the word needs the ministry of mercy. Word and deed are like the two wings of an airplane. And for a church to get off the ground, to get lift, the wings have to be in operation. And what are the two wings? The wings are ministry of mercy, ministry of the word. Word and deed. A church can fly. Our church cannot fly without the wings lifting us. Word without deed is futile. And deed without word is also futile. But of the two, remember that the ministry of the word is far more radical. Notice also the relationship between prayer and the ministry of the word. The apostle says we must devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. I was reading something by Spurgeon a couple years ago. I couldn't find the quote this morning, but he basically said that a congregation that doesn't pray for the ministry of the word, for the pulpit ministry, for Brent, for myself, whoever is occupying and preaching the word of God, a congregation that doesn't pray for the ministry of the word is going to receive very mediocre preaching and teaching. That also goes for Sunday school teachers as well. We need to pray for the ministry of the word. They need to be at the top of our list. Prayer, the ministry of the word. The ministry of the word is without prayer is like a seed planted without water. It'll never bear fruit. The Spirit of God waters the seed through prayer. Finally, this morning, the growth of the church and the growth of the word are so unified that they're basically one, because the word of God is the source of the church's life. Acts 12:24, the word of God increased and multiplied. In other words, the ministry of the word was increasing and multiplying, and there was a great awakening that was taking place in that place. Acts 13:49, and the word of God was spreading throughout the whole region. Acts 19:20, and so the word of God continued to increase and prevail mightily. So I end this morning with just an appeal for you, for our members, to make the ministry of the word, the ministry of mercy, and especially prayer for the ministry of the word at the top of our list. You know, these are the means of grace that God uses to grow churches deeper, as well as to multiply churches. I have on our insert just a few verses in conclusion here. Acts 1:14. All of these with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. That was just prior to Pentecost. Romans 12:12, the Apostle Paul says, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer." And finally, Colossians 4:2, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." Amen.